So this morning we're going to be continuing our journey through Mark's Gospel, and we're in chapter 15, and we've got quite a lot to do. We're going to start at verse 16 all the way through to 41. So I hope you've already picked up coffee. My wife will correct me, it wasn't that recently. I was going to say recently I turned 35, but I actually discovered recently I'm 36 and I just forgot. And I don't know if it's connected to turning 35, but also about 6 months ago, we got an allotment. And a few weeks ago, I was absent from church because I wasn't very well. While I'd been down on the allotment, I'd been scratched by a bramble thorn, which we have an allotment. Really, I have a bramble patch that I pay for the privilege of at the moment. And while I was trying to clear it, I'd been scratched by a bramble. And it was the tiniest scratch on my leg. It was on a Wednesday night. And I did nothing with it, because what do you do with a scratch on your leg? I ignored it. And Wednesday came to Thursday, and it was a little bit annoying, and I ignored it. And I came to work Friday morning, and it was slightly more annoying, and I continued to ignore it. And then by around noon, I was struggling to walk on that leg. And then by about 3 or 4 o'clock, as I looked down, I couldn't really see my shoe for my ankle. It got quite bad. And so we went to see a pharmacist after work. I spoke to him, and in the most professional way, he said, "Are you idiot? Why have you waited this long?" And I went, maybe you could give me something for it. And he spent 10 minutes getting me to fill in questionnaires on paper, which was a novelty. And then said, no, I can't help you. It's too bad. You need to go to hospital. And at this point, I'm thinking, it's a scratch. It's a literal scratch on my leg. And so he directs me to A&E, and I get to spend a wonderful Friday evening there. And if you've ever been, I don't recommend it. And I remember sitting in A&E thinking, this is absolutely absurd. It was a tiny scratch. And it got to the point of I quite genuinely hobbled up to the front counter for the second time and said, I know the rules. I know we wait for as long as we need to wait. But I will do anything for some painkillers right now. I couldn't take the pain anymore. And I've never known pain like it. And I was very blessed. I'm blessed by our NHS. They were able to give me something for the pain, and they were able to give me some antibiotics. And she also told me off. The nurse explained what had happened and told me that what I thought was just a little cut was actually an infection. And it had got infected quite deep. And she gave me some very strict instructions, some very massive pills to take, and explained that if I waited any longer, and if I didn't follow her instructions, what I was looking at was the likelihood of it turning septic and turning into sepsis. And I knew that word, and that's always bad if you know a word, because that means it's quite serious. Obviously, I'm fine now, so hooray, the drugs worked. I share that because it struck me, as we turn to our passage today, that sometimes what seems like a small problem is not as small as it first seems. And I thought it was a tiny cut on my leg, and it turns out it was near life-threatening. This morning, we're looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. We're looking at how he deals with our sin problem. Our sin problem sometimes seems like a tiny problem, and we see this morning that actually it isn't. It's deadly. So please do open your Bibles to chapter 15 of Mark. In our kind of run-up to where we are today, just in case you've missed the last few weeks, we've seen some kind of slightly ridiculous things, if I'm honest. I'll summarize them quickly, because I think they also articulate for us really well a bit more information about our sin problem. So in the lead-up to the passage, we've seen the Jewish leaders come to the Roman governor to bring Jesus to him, but the Jewish leaders themselves, having arrived at Herod's temple, refused to go in. And we read in one of the other gospel accounts, it's because they didn't want to, for their own provision of holiness, they didn't want to enter the temple. They didn't want to make themselves unclean. They wanted to be able to enjoy the Passover. And you just get this sort of farcical situation where they're so blinded by their sin that they call their sin holiness, that is, bringing Jesus, and then they go, "But don't worry, because we're going to stand outside, so it's not that bad. We're not actually going to come in when you condemn him." And they call the Holy One a sinner. They get the two completely confused. And then you get this ridiculous situation where, because Pilate needs to talk to the crowd, but he has Jesus on the inside in the courtyard, and Herod's temple is sort of one building down one end and then a big courtyard and then another building down the other end. So when we talk about Pilate going in and out, it might just be into the courtyard. It might be into the sort of inner buildings. We're not sure. I don't think it's too relevant. But you get this funny picture where, it seems funny to me, Pilate's sort of running to the crowd and going, okay, why on earth have you brought me Jesus? And they say something. And he goes, right, Jesus, this is what they said. And Jesus says very little. And he goes, please say something. This makes no sense. And then he goes back to the people and says, well, I can't see anything wrong with Jesus. Why have you brought me Jesus? And they go, kill him. And he goes back to Jesus again. And you get this sort of ridiculous picture. And of course, as it goes on, each party is convincing themselves that what they want is justice, rather than just like the evil desires in their own heart. We see as well that it's the Jewish leaders that have brought Jesus to the governor, but both the governor and the Jewish leaders are trying to shirk the responsibility for making the final decision. They don't want it to rest on their shoulders. And it's something that we do with our own sin. We kind of justify our actions with these counterfeit authorities. And you see that in this passage, in the run-up to our passage particularly. And of course, you can see now that their problem is our problem. That sin has always been the same. The culture we live in, the context, ourselves. In our sin, we call holiness sin and sin holiness. We act out the desires of our own hearts and we think of it as justice. And we seek justification through external validation from counterfeit authorities. And collectively, culturally, individually, all human sin is the same. And our need is the same, because sin leads to death. So praise God that that's the reason for which Jesus has come. Jesus said himself, of himself, for this purpose I was born, for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And it was said of him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. After all of these events, Paul's able to write, for our sake, he made him, that's God made Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what we'll see happening in our passage today. A kind of broad outline is that we'll see sin displayed. We'll see sin on Jesus' shoulders, and we'll eventually see Jesus cry victory over sin. I think this passage as well, though, it doesn't just show us the price of our redemption, but the cost of our sin. So, cracking on, Mark chapter 15. So far, a crooked decision has just been made. They've kind of twisted justice beyond all recognition, and they've just condemned the Holy One of God as sinful. From verse 16, we read that the soldiers led him away inside the palace, which is the governor's headquarters. We just mentioned that's Herod's palace. And there they call together the whole battalion. At this point, Jesus has already received the judicial punishment of scourging. I think that's how you say it. Which is obviously barbaric by our standards. And it serves an important purpose in our understanding of Jesus as the Holy One, the Lamb of God, who is innocent of sin, but about to be crushed by the weight of it. Because scourging, like I say, is barbaric. It's something that even at that time, it was illegal to perform on a Roman citizen without a trial that would have lasted at least a whole day. The idea is you don't do it lightly. You make absolutely sure. That for it, Christ would have been pinned down and his back would have been torn apart, probably by 39 lashes because they were terrified of going over 40. And bits of broken pottery and metal would have torn into his back and caused him tremendous pain. And we understand as well that part of this process is about enticing a confession. So it's likely that there would have been a scribe, there would be someone nearby to write down all the things the condemned person says while they're being whipped. This is how you're going to get justice. This is how you're going to get to the bottom of the crime. And so what's recorded of what Jesus says while he's being whipped? Silence. He says nothing. And you can expect then that the whip is probably administered more and more harshly. They're going to get him to say it. Whatever it is he's done, the reason he's been brought, We're going to get it out of him. And you can imagine that as he continues to be silent, the lashes come harder and harder. We're left to think, how could any man withstand this and not confess to some sin? There are accounts from the first century, and it won't be the politically correct way to put it, but they refer to men going mad, having experienced being scourged. It's enough to break them. And yet here is Jesus, oppressed and afflicted, but he doesn't open his mouth. Because, of course, he has no sin to confess. He has no need. He is innocent and blameless and holy. There is nothing to record except his silence. And so the whole battalion, probably some 600 soldiers, are called to attend, and they have some fun. From verse 17, they clothe him in a purple cloak, twist together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they begin to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they strike his head with a reed, spit on him, kneel down in homage to him. The Romans appear to enjoy mocking Jesus. And later, when he's on the cross, the chief priests and the scribes will mock him. Random passers-by will mock him. Even the people being crucified next to him will mock him. We find, too, that sin working in us does enable us to enjoy some of the most awful things. And throughout our passage today, sin enables people to enjoy the death of God. So as we said, the soldiers playing with Jesus, there are several things listed in our passage that they do to him. And I think each one is useful in understanding our sin problem. So the first thing that happens is Christ begins to take on the sin of the world as he experiences the public humiliation and shame of being stripped naked. And I'm immediately reminded of where our sin journey started. Nakedness as an experience, as a concept, as a negative thing, as something that was birthed in the first sin. And you read this in the beginning of Genesis. It's shameful and humiliating to be fully seen, to be fully revealed. And funnily enough, I suppose even in our culture and country today, for our struggles to legislate morally, we have plenty of laws about where you can and cannot be naked. It's a human understanding that has stood the test of time. And here Christ stands in our place. And just as nothing will be hidden from God when he judges us, Jesus experiences total exposure. And we remember he's totally innocent. There's no sin here, but Jesus is certainly being sinned against. They continue then to dress Jesus up. They dress him up as a mock king. They take a robe, and it's purple. It might be an old red robe. The point isn't that it's an expensive and exotic item, but they're making a farce of the whole situation. And here they're directly mocking his kingship. And that, of course, is the root of our sin problem. Sin denies the kingship of God over his creation. And it says, this is my life, thank you very much. My possessions, my body, my decisions, my feelings, my desires, my priorities, my plans. All sin really mocks Christ's kingship. So it's kind of appropriate that that's played out for us here. They also crown him, again mocking him with this crown of thorns. I think this might be the first time we ever see Jesus crowned. He's crowned with the perfect symbol of sin's corrupting influence and God's judgment. And again, we're reminded back to the beginning of sin, our sin journey in Genesis 3. Where did thorns come from? They were part of the curse that was brought about from the first sin. The picture then here is God's judgment against sin, the existence of thorns literally resting on the head of Jesus. But think as well as representing the consequences for sins, these thorns, and God's judgment of it. This means that the very moment God cursed the ground, he planned that one day he would wear those very thorns to redeem people back to him. They go on to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the wording here, it's as you would to announce the arrival of a king. Of course, they're continuing to mock him. They don't really believe he is a king. And you might remember, Jesus has been called the King of the Jews before. There's at least one other time that's recorded for us. At the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 2, the Magi, shortly after Jesus' birth, come and say, "We have come to find he who's born King of the Jews." Do you know, the funny thing is, the Magi went to speak to Herod the Great in his palace in Jerusalem, which is where Jesus currently is. Because even at his birth, Jesus' death was always the plan. It was foreshadowed. And when he was first born, announced King of the Jews, the authorities in the palace panicked and tried to kill him. But it wasn't his time. It wasn't the time God had planned. And we remember that in their kind of manic determination to kill him, they decided to just kill every boy under 2 in the city, in the village, city, town. I don't know how big Bethlehem was. But that wasn't God's plan. Jesus himself had said previously in Mark, "He will go as it is written of him." And so the torture continues. Jesus is beaten about the head, and we don't have enough, you'll be pleased to know, we don't have enough time to pause every time we reach a prophecy. As Jesus said, he goes as it's been written. There are plenty of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfills in our passage today. It is an encouraging study that you should do, though. We find in Micah, I'll just mention a few as we go through because I kind of can't help it, and they really encourage me, so I'm hoping they encourage you. Micah, which also happens to tell us the birthplace of where Jesus would be born, tells us that the judge of Israel will be killed and struck on his cheek with a rod. We read in Isaiah, "I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." As I say, there are many more prophecies to come. It's kind of prophecy bingo this morning. We're told again, then, that Jesus is spat on. I say again because, as Jeff and Zach have brought to us, over the last 24 hours or 12 hours, Jesus has experienced a lot of that. And I don't need to unpack what spitting is, why it's disgusting or why it's dehumanizing. It's something we instinctively all know. But I think it serves us well to remember the image of Jesus being spat at. I was struck as I was studying this passage that our sin doesn't just make God sad. It offends him. Our sin doesn't just make him sad. It offends him. When we deny God's glory, when we refuse to live under him, our sin is a spit in his face. So finally, the soldiers culminate this sort of farce of pretending to worship Jesus. They pretend to supplicate themselves. They lay prostrate on the floor, to declare, "Long live the King of the Jews." Jesus, to whom all worship is due, experiences mock worship. And we're reminded of all that Jesus has left behind to come down to be with us. Being part of the Godhead, he's experienced constant worship by true worshippers. And he has willingly and deliberately, as it was always planned, exchanged that honor for dishonor, that glory for shame, worship for torture. Jesus himself says, "No one takes it from me," meaning his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again, because this is the charge I have received from my Father." And they didn't remember it at the time, but previously in Mark, Jesus has outlined everything that's about to happen. He says in chapter 10, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and tick, that's happened. They will condemn him to death, tick, and deliver him over to the Gentiles, here the Romans, tick, and they'll mock him, tick, and spit on him, tick, and flog him, tick, and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. It will seem to the disciples as if it's all going awry. The plan is unraveling. But obviously, Jesus goes as it was written. So moving on from verse 20, when they'd mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak. They put his own clothes on him and they led him out to crucify him. And Jesus is led out of the palace to begin the journey to Golgotha, a hill outside of the city. And notice the word used there, they led him out. Jesus is led, he's paraded out. It's usual practice for crucifixion not to take the shortest route to the cross, because of course this is all about parading the condemned through the streets to ensure that the full effect of this horrific punishment is understood by the occupied city. It is a very Roman thing to do. And we remember as well, context-wise, this is a Friday morning, sometime between 6 and 9 a.m. And Jerusalem is beginning to wake around the biggest calendar event of the year. It's busy. Many people will have traveled there for the Passover. And we remember as well that the Romans are experts at crucifixion. They know what they're doing. This is not the first time they've killed someone. And that's important, because something happens between the palace and the grave. On Jesus' journey to the hill, the soldiers have to intervene. We read in verse 21 that they had to compel a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And I hope you don't mind this aside. I'm speaking to my own heart, if not yours. We live in an age that's really good at being obsessed with the self. We're very, very good at reading a story and going, where am I? Is that that bit? Am I me? That's me, isn't it? I'm me. That's that bit. That's all about me. And as I was studying through this passage, it occurred to me that I needed to fight the urge to get to this point, to remember Jesus' teaching about if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, which is of course true. But to remember that if I want to read myself into this passage, the first place I appear is not carrying Jesus' cross for him behind him. I am the weight on his shoulders. You and I, primarily in this passage, are the weight on Christ's shoulders, the reason he's being crushed. So, of course, there's only really one reason that the soldiers would have compelled someone to help carry Jesus' cross. It's not because they were worried about him and they thought he was having a difficult time, bless him, let's try and help. It's not for compassion. And it wasn't to appease the crowds, because if they picked the wrong person, They weren't allowed to pick a Roman citizen. We already know that they're terrified of the riot that's sort of bubbling, that they'd probably want to avoid picking a Jew, and the city's full of them. Which is probably why it notes for us in the passage that he was a foreigner. He was from Cyrene. He was from northern Africa. So why did the soldiers do this? What was the reason? Why did they compel someone to carry Jesus' cross for him? They're experts at the crucifixion and they know what it should look like at this point. This is not the first time they've done it. But as they see Jesus walking from the palace to the hill, there is something different. And I think it's fair to assume their worry is he isn't going to make it. They look at Jesus and they see his struggle and they don't really understand why he appears so crushed. It would be a disaster for the Roman soldiers who have been charged with executing him if he doesn't actually make it to the point of execution via crucifixion and dies before. they don't know what we know, that Jesus is carrying far more than the weight of the cross. We read in Isaiah that surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, crushed for our iniquities, that the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. And so eventually, the next verse says they bring him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. We mentioned earlier that Jesus was led from the palace. He was paraded out. But by the time he gets there, the verb has changed. He's not being led. He's being brought. It means to bear up. It means in some way people are supporting him as he moves. The weight he's carrying is no small thing. We know that Jesus has access to all authority and all power. He said before, if I wanted, legions of angels could arrive to save me from this, to save him from being arrested. It's not that he doesn't have access to the power. It's that this is God's will, and it's Jesus' submission to God's will that he would be utterly crushed through this event, that his suffering would be being utterly poured out to the point that the God of the universe can barely walk without support. So having arrived to the point where he is to be crucified, they offer him wine mixed with myrrh, and he does not take it. It's such a heavy passage that I want to avoid being glib or light as we study through it, but it's unlikely you've ever seen wine mixed with myrrh on a menu in a pub somewhere. We understand that this wouldn't have been offered by the Romans. It's likely offered by someone nearby who's seen crucifixions before. It's probably a thing they regularly offer people who are about to be crucified, because the myrrh within the wine is a narcotic. It's something that helps relieve pain. It's a bit of a mercy mission. And of course, we read that Jesus refuses it. He rejects it because his anguish is part of the plan. This isn't about going the easy way. He intends to fully experience the price of sin as he's pierced for our transgressions, and to fully receive the chastisement of God that brings us peace. There are no shortcuts. And they crucify him, and they divide his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. We can assume, again, this is probably fairly standard practice for the Romans. It's a bit of a perk of the job. John tells us specifically that they divided Jesus' belongings between the four soldiers who was with him. But when they come to the tunic, which is like his undergarment, they look at the fact that it was woven in one piece and decide, look, dividing this equally between us would be a poor decision because it's so valuable. It's such a nice tunic. Again, there's just something ridiculous about Jesus lies there torn apart. And the thing they see as valuable is, it's a nice tunic. Don't ruin that. And of course, even this mundane event, I mentioned the kind of prophecy bingo in this passage, even this is an explicit fulfillment of prophecy. The fact that they share out his garments, but also do it by lot. And if you were to sort of thumb a few centimeters back in your Bible to Psalm 22, you'll see where that prophecy comes from. And it's worth putting a finger in there because we'll come back to that in a moment. And so we reach the third hour when they crucified him. So my iPhone doesn't have like a first century Jewish time zone mode. It took a bit of research to work out what the third hour was. We understand from the Jewish clock system that this will be around 9 o'clock in the morning. The inscription of the charge against him reads, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And of course, it's a normal thing with the condemned that you would have a sign. You'd even parade them through the city holding this sign to show everyone the reason that they're being killed. Public execution is all about crime and punishment. People need to see the price for breaking the law. But the problem, of course, is that they couldn't actually determine which law Jesus has broken. He never needed to confess of anything. And it seems like the only thing that Pilate was actually able to establish of him is he called him the King of the Jews. So they stuck with that, and that's what went on the sign. And we know, of course, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings. But the Romans mean it as a mockery, both to Jesus and probably the Jewish people too. After all, how could it be that the King of the Jews is going to die like this? Perhaps it's a bit of an aside. It's good for us to remember that Israel has only ever had one real, true king. Going back through into Samuel was the sort of last judge of Israel before they started having kings, and kings were something that the people themselves requested from God. God told Samuel, in requesting a king, like the other neighboring sort of cities and peoples, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, God says. They're rejecting me from being king over them. And when Saul comes to be anointed to lead the people, and like I say, it's an aside, and go and study it because it's really interesting. Both God and Samuel, when they're anointing him, don't use the word for king, but the word for sort of prince or ruler or governor, that he will be a leader of the people. But the reality is that God's always been the king. There's only ever really been one king of the Jews. God says of himself, Isaiah records it, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and their Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no God." They are right to call Jesus the King of the Jews. And we notice as well that Jesus is crucified in the middle of three men, one on his left, one on his right. And that again fulfills another prophecy from Isaiah that he is numbered with the transgressors. We move on. Those who pass by, from verse 29, deride him. They wag their heads and say, "Ha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests and the scribe mock him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So here Jesus is again being mocked, and we can learn a lot from what they say. Firstly, he's mocked by those who are passing by. And again, this is a public execution on a main road in and out of the city. These are not people who have come to see Jesus. They're just happening to be happening by. As they walk past, they hurl abuse. That verb that we have, the word derided, is blasphemo. And that's an appropriate word for what they're doing. They laugh at him. The expression, "Aha," is a kind of, it's like a byword. It's something, it's not a nice thing to say. Jesus himself had said, it's recorded in John's gospel, that destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rise it up. We know now that he wasn't talking about the temple, physical. He was talking about himself. And that became apparent to the disciples after his resurrection. Jesus is the place where man is gathered to worship God. And in him, God fully dwells. All are invited to come and abide. And the passers-by here, they don't know Jesus' purpose. They're not aware that he is their Redeemer. And they say, "Save yourself and come down." But of course, our Jesus at this point has already descended once. He has already come down. We sang this morning, he condescended. And he has not come down to save himself, but that the world would be saved through him. Here, the chief priests and the scribes, who have also stuck around, presumably just to make sure he's actually killed, continue to mock Jesus to one another. The first thing they say, I think, is such an odd, funny admission. He saved others, they say. Well, hang on a minute. They wanted him killed as a fake, as a false. Even the chief priests and the scribes can't deny the evidence they've seen. It's a funny little admission, isn't it? He saved others. They even say, he is the Christ, the King of Israel. They have knowledge of these things, but they refuse to believe that that's who he is. Their problem isn't a lack of knowledge or understanding. It's available to them in the scriptures. They even propose to Jesus that he perhaps performs a miracle, a sign, and they give him a suggestion, sort of take yourself down off the cross. That'll be really useful. Perhaps if you did that, we might even believe. But Jesus has already spoken to this. He said, there will be no sign given except the sign of Jonah. And we understand that to mean that he will die and in 3 days he will rise again. I think it's worth us camping on this, though. That suggestion that if God just gave me a sign, well, then I'd believe that Jesus is who he says he is. It's what they say. And it's something we hear many people say. And before conversion, it's something I would have said. I think it's worth us remembering that God has sent a sign so that people can believe Jesus is who he said he was. This is the sign. He sent Jesus, he was killed, and he will rise again. There is no greater sign. Paul writes in Romans that God showed, he gave a sign, he showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we see here, Mark's gospel also records that those who are crucified with him are reviling him. We know from Luke's gospel that one of them eventually has a change of heart. And then we reach the sixth hour from verse 33. And it records that there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And keeping your iPhones in first century Jewish mode, you know that means it's now noon. And that there's darkness over the whole land until 3 p.m. Which, of course, is completely the wrong time of day for it to be dark. Jesus has now been on the cross for 3 hours. And for the next 3 hours, the sun is darkened. I wonder, if I give you a date, whether anyone immediately remembers this. A show of hands, who specifically remembers the 11th of August, 1999? I didn't either. I had to Google it, but quite right. That was the last full eclipse visible here in Southampton. And I was only 10 at the time, but I remember it well because it was daylight and then inexplicably it was nighttime for a few minutes and it blew my mind. And all I could hear were the birds outside going bonkers. It was dramatic. It was amazing. And we have a bit of a problem in our text because this couldn't have been a solar eclipse. And I can say that, we can say that with relative certainty because, and I hope not to get too boringly technical with it, we know that this is the Passover. God was very clear about when the Passover takes place. It's on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar uses the cycles of the moon, which means a month always begins with a new moon. You don't have to be an astronomer to follow this, so don't worry. It means if the first day is always a new moon of the month, the 14th day is always a full moon. And I don't have to sort of give you a model of the universe, the cosmos that God has built. But a full moon is when you have the sun and then the earth and then the moon. And you look at the moon and you can see the sun reflecting on all of it. To have an eclipse, the moon has to be over there. which is, of course, a problem. There's no celestial way to cause an eclipse on this date. It's almost like God chose that date on purpose to do it. It's impossible. Does that mean it didn't happen? It's impossible to walk on water. It's impossible to feed 4,000 people or 5,000 people with a few breads and fish. It's impossible to raise a dead child back to life or a man dead so long that people are worried about the smell. It's impossible to hear the crippled, the deaf, and the mute with a word or a hand. It's impossible to calm a storm, the storming winds and waves, with a calm voice. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. I think this is so important because perhaps up to this point, you could try and argue away the events of Jesus' crucifixion as being a sort of tragic miscarriage of justice against a very quiet man who just didn't say anything about it at the time. God ensures that this event is marked by the impossible, by the miraculous. He darkens the sun, not with the moon, just by his finger or just with himself. We know it's something God can do. Amos records, and this may be referring to this day that we see here, it might not. But Amos records that on that day, I, God speaking, will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I'll turn your feast into mourning. I will make it like the morning for an only son. As the light of the world fades, the light of the world begins to fade. The darkness here, of course, is also reflecting on a cosmic scale the wages of sin and the price that Jesus is paying. And it also, I think, should remind us of the 3 days that God plunged Egypt into darkness, which was the ninth plague. Because, of course, this is about to be Passover. And what comes next? What was the tenth plague? When the firstborn son is killed, the origin of the Passover feast. On a cosmic level, God is ensuring that we pay attention to what's happening. I think it's significant as well that the darkness doesn't start when Jesus dies, which is just how I assume God would have done it. In fact, it ends before he dies. At the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cries with a loud voice, and I don't want to butcher Aramaic, but he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, well, let's wait. Let's wait and see if Elijah will come to take him down. It is particularly unusual that we have written here in verse 34 the exact words spoken by Jesus in their original Aramaic. But the reason becomes clear in verse 35. Jesus is misheard or misunderstood as he speaks. The word he cries out, Elohi, sounds audibly similar to Elijah, to those hearing it. Oddly, the response of the bystanders is then to offer Jesus sour wine. And again, I've not ever seen that on a pub menu. It sounds awful. But we can understand from other references in Scripture, it's actually a very refreshing drink. It is sort of the day-to-day drink of Roman soldiers. So the question then is, why are they offering him that? Is it again to mock him? Like, hey, Jesus, don't die yet. We want to wait and see if Elijah comes, if you're calling him. We remember how Jesus rejected the first drink he was offered, the painkiller. But here, Jesus accepts the refreshing drink that might extend his agony. And also in doing so, fulfills prophecy. We mentioned earlier to have your thumb in Psalm 22, and now's a good time to turn to it. As we look at the words that Jesus says, he quotes here the opening words of Psalm 22. And in doing so, he points to God's faithfulness even in this moment, and he helps reveal to us what it is that he is experiencing and why. In fact, we don't have time, sadly, to also study Psalm 22, but our entire passage up to this point is echoed throughout Psalm 22. In verse 6, we see that Jesus is looking at Psalm 22, verse 6. Jesus is scorned and despised by the people. In the next verse, he's mocked. We saw the passers-by wag their heads at him as they pass. He's been surrounded by many strong bulls, the priests and the scribes. And in verse 15 of the psalm, it writes that his strength is gone. And we saw that as he had to be carried up to the mount. In verse 16, it echoes how he was surrounded by the Roman soldiers who pierce his hands and feet. We read in verse 18, we mentioned it earlier, that they divided his garments among them, and for his clothing they cast lots. And it gets better as you near the end. We see in verse 27 of the psalm that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of all the nations shall worship before you. The psalm ends, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Jesus utters from verse 37 a loud cry and breathes his last. Immediately, we're told the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and that the centurion standing there, seeing the way that he breathed his last, says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Jesus, his loud cry is one of victory. And I'll give you the evidence for that in a second. We see in John's gospel, and we're told John was near to Jesus as he's being crucified. John records how Jesus says, "It is finished." The word is, I think, tetelestai. I'm sure I've butchered the pronunciation. And we often understand that word to mean paid in full. Tetelestai, if it's used in a commercial setting, it's the sort of thing we tend to stamp on receipts, sort of on invoices, when we say paid. It's that kind of concept, that idea. And we get what that means here. But it's actually a really complicated word. When it's used in other contexts, it can mean other things. Spurgeon said, and I didn't put on the screen, apologies. I'll read this out. Of this word, tetelestai, Spurgeon wrote, "It would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoke to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high, I cannot attain to it. And it is deep, I cannot fathom it." I'll give you some more examples. It's a word that servants would use when they had completed a task they'd been given by their master. And Jesus uses it here. It's the word that artists use when they finish their masterpiece and they stand back and admire it. Tetelestai. And Jesus uses it here. But the gospel records for us that this word attracted a particular understanding from the centurion. The way that Jesus breathes his last and dies is given as the reason the centurion then says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And that's because the word tetelestai is also for the warrior, the cry of victory. And when a soldier prevails in battle, this is the word they cry. That soldier has heard that word before. He has seen people prevail in battle before, and he was not expecting to hear it now. This is not Jesus' death rattle. It's not him defeated. It's not him giving up. This is Jesus declaring victory and willingly laying down his life. Tetelestai, it is finished. As we read in the psalm, he has done it. Luke's account earlier on, in the hustle and bustle of the palace, records how the crowd to Pilate were insisting with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. Luke records that the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed. And up until now, the voice of sin had prevailed. But praise the Lord that Jesus has the last word. His victory prevails. Tetelestai, it is finished. He has done it. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And this moment is underpinned as well with the temple curtain being torn in two. And they specify for us that it was torn from the top. We're surrounded by curtains, which would be kind of a terrible mockery of the curtain we're referring to. I don't understand how it was as thick as I'm led to believe it was. I don't know how you make a curtain thick. It wasn't something that would ever tear by itself. And it was torn from the top, as God tore it, not from the bottom. Because as we've already sort of alluded to in our prayers, and as Simon was sharing this morning, from now on, it's no longer the case that a high priest would approach once per year. Because our great high priest has just sacrificed himself once and for all. It's no longer that God is approachable only through the temple system. Because Christ has just fulfilled that with the blood of his new covenant. Indeed, it's not even that God is no longer approachable or unapproachable, sorry. God is now approachable through the work of Christ. There is no need for the curtain to divide. Peter records in 1 Peter, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." It is finished. He has done it. And now we can say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Our passage this morning ends with what almost seems like an aside comment. But I think there's some insight that we can gain from it. Reading on from verse 40, it says that there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom, so not only, were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph. It's the name for Joseph, but in a different language. And Salome. And apologies, I probably butchered their names. And these people, when he was in Galilee, these women were those who followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. We see that right up to the very end, these women have remained with Jesus, albeit from slightly afar. We're told that these are the women who had followed him and had ministered to him all the way back from when he was in Galilee. They've been very faithful in their service. And the word here, that word minister, is from which we get our word deacon and deaconess. In practical ways, they've served Jesus. Perhaps they've prepared the meals. They repaired, I imagine, many pairs of sandals. And they weren't required, of course, to travel to Jerusalem for the Passover. That was a requirement only for the men. But here they are. And the passage doesn't tell us where the men are. We've been told earlier that they've scattered. Perhaps the suggestion is to contrast that they're present and the disciples aren't. We can note, I think, three quick things before we finish. The person, the woman listed here, Salome, is the mother of the Sons of Thunder. And she has appeared before, although she isn't explicitly mentioned in Mark's gospel, in Matthew's account of the same event. She's the one that comes to Jesus with her sons and says, "Jesus, please make it so that my sons sit at your left and your right hand." And you remember that Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Well, now she stands, seeing on one side of Jesus and on the other side of Jesus, on his left and his right, those who've been crucified with him. Perhaps she better understands Jesus' response to her request. These women for the last few years have, as I said, been working diligently, preparing meals, probably repairing sandals. And we know now that it's 3 hours until the Sabbath begins. And it's a Passover. It's quite a lot to do. And all of those preparations need to be made before sundown when the Passover begins. Traditionally, it would be their role, the expectation that they would go through the home to remove leaven, to get ready for the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the 7 days after Passover. There would be many things they could go and distract themselves with. But I think that's why it's recorded that they're here. In comparison to the thousands of women in Jerusalem who will be preparing for the Passover to be eaten that night, they're not missing the feast. They're watching its fulfillment. They are where they need to be, although it's in contrast to where you might expect them to be. And finally, we see these women appear to stay right up until the moment that Jesus dies. They're with him up until the end. And we remember, of course, that they're also the first to return to his tomb after the Sabbath, which means that their faithful ministering to Jesus continues. And we've reached the end of our passage, the end of our time. It's a heavy thing to sit and look at the cost of our sin and the price of our redemption. But it's a glorious thing to remember that Jesus has done it. It is paid in full. There is no condemnation. It was an event that was marked by the miraculous, so we'd have no excuse to excuse it, to put it away, to think it was just a sort of happened as a coincidence. And all of this before we will then see Jesus rise from the dead and confirm absolutely his victory. I imagine for you, it was for me, it's a sobering thing to remember the weight of our sin. To see the price that was paid. And like I mentioned, the sort of small scratch that I didn't realize might end up being lethal. We see Jesus here demonstrating for us that the wages of sin are death. And then he pays that price in full. He opens the way to God. He draws us close. Let's close in prayer. Specifically, Lord, we want to thank you and praise you, Lord, that you've given us that word, it is finished. There is nothing for us to do. We cannot add to it. There is no need for repetitive ritual. You have been pleased. Your wrath has been satisfied. There is no need for us to experience the wages of sin because you have paid it. But Lord, we recognize too that you require from us a response. You have paid the price for my sin. You've seen and experienced the desperate depth of sin's work in us. And despite that, you won victory over it. You turned our spitting in your face into a moment where you made a way for us to dwell with you and you in us forevermore. Lord, would you please move and let your death and your resurrection be the sign that reveals your love and faithfulness to those who don't yet know and trust you. And Lord, would your wounds minister to us? Lord, I'm reminded that you show the disciples in the coming verses, Lord, the marks still on your hands and your feet. You bear those marks, Lord, forever. Would you keep us from living as if your amazing grace was cheap just because to us it's free? Lord, we see your hands and your feet, and we see the costly price that you have paid to cover our debt. And we rejoice. We respond to this free gift of eternal life for which you've dearly paid. And we rest in the promise that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.